Well, good morning, everybody. What's really wonderful at the moment is I feel this church is coming into a terribly exciting time. I get really excited with all that's going on in this church at the moment, and I really hope that you do too. We've got a real sense of vision. We've got our sort of official four-point vision, and we're really working and getting on with all of those things. Justice and mercy is one of them, and there's so many initiatives going on, and Diana's new Lifeline initiative is seeking to pull all those together in an exciting way. The Holy Spirit is one of our four pillars of our vision, and hopefully we're experiencing more and more of the Holy Spirit. Community. We feel to be pulling together as a community, and it's great and exciting. And prayer, which I think is the key to all of it. And Mike in particular has done a great job in building up our prayer ministry. And there's so much prayer going on now, and we're seeing the fruit of it, aren't we? That is so exciting. And if you don't go to that hour's prayer meeting usually on a Monday night, it's the quickest hour of the week, and it's a really exciting time, and do get along there. You'll really enjoy it. Now we're looking at the moment at transformation, and we're sort of in a way working through this Nicky Gumbel book, A Life Worth Living, but more particularly we're working through the book of Philippians, which is a very encouraging book. And what I'm talking about today is a new attitude. So can we have a look first of all at Philippians chapter 2, which I think you will find on page 1179 in the church Bibles, and hopefully will be coming up on the screen. There we are. If you can't read it up there, hopefully you can read it in your Bibles. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I say, these are really exciting times in the church, a real sense of purpose and vision. And this passage particularly talks about Jesus' selflessness, and how he humbled himself, and how we should take on that same attitude, how we should humble ourselves, and how we should take on the person of a servant. And at the moment as a church, we are really needing people with servant hearts. Dave shared a few weeks ago how actually all this exciting stuff that's going on is also very challenging, and Dave was prepared to admit that I think it's fair to say it's frightening you. Would that be too strong a word?
Yeah, I did say that a few weeks ago.
You did say that a few weeks ago. He's obviously not frightened now, which is fantastic. And I had a real sense that God was saying to us that just as Jesus got the fishermen to go out again when they'd had a rotten night's fishing and put the nets down on the other side and haul in all the fish, that they needed lots of people to come and help them to drag those nets in because they were so full of fish, and the nets were in danger of breaking if enough people didn't help. And I felt that was an important word for us as a church. There's an awful lot that we need to be getting on with. We need people to be serving in the church and not just leaving it to a few people. So I'm going to be quite shameless in cajoling you in that in the course of this sermon. I think we are beginning to see some of the prophecies that we've had over this church over the years fulfilled. One of the big prophecies that's sort of been at the heart of our vision for many years is this thing of us being like an oak tree that's changing the landscape. And I think our oak tree is growing, and I think the landscape of Shepparton is beginning to change because of it. We also had a prophecy about a boat going up in the lock, and we were sort of waiting for the lock to fill. I feel that that lock is now filled. I feel that those lock gates have opened, and I think we're now beginning the next phase of our journey at a higher level. Do other people feel that way? Are we excited by that?
Yes.
Great. And it needs us all to get behind that vision and work on it. Okay, so let's just start taking this passage apart a little bit. So the first bit, it's a rhetorical question, really. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. That's Paul's joy, but I think it's also God's joy. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. I think the whole purpose behind this whole scripture and behind our life as Christians is firstly to glorify God. One of our other great aims as Christians is to share the gospel, to see the community reached by the word of God, and for us all to become more like Jesus. And actually, we won't achieve those other two objectives without, first of all, becoming more like Jesus. So how do we become more like Jesus? Well, we need to let the Holy Spirit come into our hearts. We need to let the Holy Spirit make us more like Jesus. Now, as I say, this is a little bit of a rhetorical question. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, I hope as we come into relationship with Jesus, all those things are true for us, that we are beginning to develop in all those things, that we're having that unity with Christ, and through that unity with Christ, having a unity with each other as well. Gaining comfort from his love, that fellowship of the Spirit, and that sense that we become more tender and more compassionate as we get to know the tenderness and compassion of Christ. We are going to be having a time of prayer afterwards. That's going to be primarily for us to hopefully to have our attitudes changed. But if you do feel that you're lacking in any of these areas, that you don't yet feel that love and compassion of Jesus, do feel free to come and be grateful for that. Do make sure that you do that. So, yes, Jesus has given us such tenderness and compassion. He's done that to the extent of giving us the ability to be saved from our sin, to be saved from the punishment that's due to us. And it's through his compassion that Jesus has enabled all of us who have sinned to be saved and saved from the punishment that was due to us. And if you think you're one who hasn't sinned, I've news for you, think again, all have sinned. And we all need that compassion. It also talks about that unity with Christ, that's unity individually with Jesus, that knowledge of Jesus, that sharing of our lives with Jesus. But it's also a unity between us as a church, as we all unite in that love for Jesus, in all that Jesus is doing in our lives. That brings us unity together as a church. And we need to be working together to see God's purposes really worked out in the life of this church. Paul urges us to be like-minded in this, to be like-minded in our unity together and our love of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we've all got to be clones of each other. God's making this church into a real mosaic of individuals. And it's wonderful that we've got such a broad selection of people in our church with different giftings and different backgrounds. And God is bringing us together into a multicoloured mosaic that is absolutely beautiful. So we don't all have to be the same as each other. We don't all have to wear our sandals and socks. We can still practice our individuality. But God can use that to bring us together to make something that's much greater than the sum of our parts, if you like. So we need to be like-minded in our love for Jesus. We need to be like-minded in our sense of purpose and our desire to see the church prosper. We need to be like-minded in our love for each other. And we need to be like-minded in our desire to see the gospel outworked and to see God's kingdom come. Having the same love, being in one spirit and of one purpose. So how do we begin to achieve this? Well, I'm going to take the verses in a slightly different order from how they're written here. Verse 5 says, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that really, I think, is the crux of this whole passage. The few verses that we've missed out, we'll come back to in a minute, talks about our attitude, and the verses that follow it talk about Jesus' attitude. And I want to sort of see how those come together, really. But the whole key is our attitude being the same as Christ Jesus. So we need to be open to Jesus to change our attitudes so that they come into line with his. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be renewed by the renewing of your mind. Sorry, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need our minds transforming by Jesus so that we can have those same attitudes. And as we are transformed in our minds, so will the community around us be transformed, and so will this church be transformed. We need to strive to be like Jesus. And it may involve a complete change of the way we think about ourselves. So what is Jesus' attitude, first of all, if we take the left-hand side of this slide? Jesus, we read, was in very nature God, and yet he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I think we sometimes forget just how great Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is part of the Godhead. He was there when the world was created. He is mighty and magnificent and had that wonderful place in heaven alongside our Heavenly Father. I don't think we can begin to grasp just how great Jesus is. And yet, we read He didn't take equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We read in Psalms that God made man to be a little lower than the angels, and Paul quotes that in Hebrews about Jesus. He was made to be a little lower than the angels. Now, I don't know if any of you has ever seen an angel. I think I was once rescued by an angel driving a council lorry in Inverness when I'd wandered by accident into a very difficult situation. I was all dressed in my best suit and so on, and took a shortcut through a part of Inverness that I really shouldn't have taken a shortcut through, and it got quite nasty. And this council van came along, they bundled me into the van and took me away. I think that council van driver was actually an angel. And, you know, we think of angels being wonderful celestial beings. And actually, if we look at what they are in Scripture, they're very often God's messengers. They're sent down here sometimes to give people good news, sometimes to give people bad news, sometimes to warn them. They were sent down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So I don't know much about the hierarchy of heaven. I don't think any of us does. But I think probably the angels are right down at the bottom of the hierarchy of heaven. I don't think they're up there with the cherubim and seraphim praising God and so on. Well, I'm sure they are praising God. But I think in the heavenly hierarchy, they're probably down at the bottom. I don't know that for sure, but bear with me. That's my thought on the matter. So Jesus, having been at the highest place in heaven, is actually made lower than the lowest place in heaven. So he comes down to earth to be like us. He made himself nothing. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He could have come down to earth and said, "I am the Son of God, look at me." He could have worn magnificent clothes and everybody would have been absolutely amazed at him. But that's not how he came at all. He came as such a humble, ordinary sort of person. And the people who recognised Jesus for what he was could see through the humility. They could see the beauty of his personality, the beauty of his nature. They could see his love. They could see the sheer quality in him. And that attracted them to God. Through that, they came to recognise him as the Son of God. And for other people, well, they just ridiculed him, didn't they? It wasn't that Jesus wasn't prepared to say, "I'm the Son of God." He would say it sometimes. And what did people do with that? They didn't stand back in amazement and say, "This is the Son of God." Rather, they took that as part of their case so that they could string him up on a cross and kill him. So he didn't lord it over us. He didn't consider equality something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing. He was an incredibly humble human being, taking the very nature of a servant. I gather in Ladies this week, Ros and Jill were talking about the occasion when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And if you remember in that passage, Peter, who did recognise the greatness of Jesus, said, "No, you can never wash my feet." And Jesus says to him, "Unless I can wash your feet, you can't be part of me." Actually, being that servant was so much a part of Jesus' nature that he couldn't actually function without being that servant. So he brought himself down to the lowest level of humanity. And then he became obedient to death. And Paul adds this little rider to that, even death on a cross. I was looking up what it means to be crucified, and I won't dwell on this, but if you really want to find out what it's like to be crucified, there's a little article on the internet from The Guardian which goes into how you actually die in crucifixion. If you're squeamish, don't look at it, but it is the most horrible way to die. Even 100 years before Christ, I've lost it in my notes now, but I think it was Cicero described crucifixion as the most hideous way to die, the most hideous torture that could be imposed on man. So Jesus came at a time when he could actually be executed by the most hideous measure possible. But not only that, if you were a fine upstanding Roman citizen, you wouldn't be crucified, not unless you were doing something that was rebellious against the state. You wouldn't be crucified as a common criminal if you were a Roman citizen. It was such a horrible death that it was just reserved for the lowest possible people in society. It was reserved for slaves. So actually Jesus died the death of a slave, the most horrible death. So on the one hand, we have the highest person that ever was, that was in the highest place in heaven. And on the other hand, we have him being humbled to such an extent that he died a horrible slave's death as a human being. That is the extent to which Jesus has humbled himself for us. So our attitude should be the same as Christ's. We need to humble ourselves. It says here, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." And that really, comes out of that passage alongside it there. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. So by being like Jesus, we put aside selfish ambition and vain conceit and consider others better than ourselves. In this book that we're working through, there's actually a little passage in here, a quotation from William Barclay, who was a great biblical scholar in the 20th century. And talking of vain conceit, he says, "For many people, this vain conceit is the desire for personal prestige." He says, "Prestige is for many people an even greater temptation than wealth. To be admired and respected, to have a platform seat, to have one's opinion sought, to be known by name and appearance, even to be flattered, are for many people the most desirable things." And thinking about that, I think there's an awful lot of truth in that. I think for many of us, being recognised for what we are, recognised for our ability, recognised maybe for our position in society, that's maybe a greater temptation for us than wealth is. I recently put a post on Facebook, and this was really falling straight into this trap, because I used to work around the bus industry, and somebody had put something on Facebook. I'd visited an institution to do with the bus industry, and they put on Facebook something about, "We had a visit from bus royalty the other day, Stephen Morris." And I thought, "Oh, that sounds good." So I put that on my Facebook page, didn't I? Bus royalty. I mean, it doesn't come better than that, does it? And there have been occasions, I have to admit, there was an occasion where a bus left early and left me behind. And I knew the route, and I ran to somewhere where I thought I could probably catch up with the bus. And he was just coming up to the traffic lights, and he very kindly, out of the goodness of his heart, let me on at the traffic lights. And I had a real rant at the driver. "Don't you leave me behind again. You don't know who I am, but I'm very important." And we love to do that sort of thing, don't we? We feel good about it. That's completely contrary to the attitude that we should have in our lives. We should consider ourselves better than other people. Now, we have to be sensible about that. This doesn't mean going around with false modesty. As well as being a busman, I'm a bit of a musician on the side, and I play the bassoon. A few weeks ago, I was very privileged to meet a man who I think is probably the greatest bassoonist of our generation. He was actually the principal bassoonist of the London Philharmonic Orchestra at the age of 24. And he was a delightful man, and he really gave me the impression that it was a privilege for him to meet me. That was just the sort of nature of the man. Now, if that man had said to me, "Oh, no, you're a much better bassoonist than I am," that would have been absolute rubbish, wouldn't it? I wouldn't have believed that for a minute. So, you know, that would have been false modesty. But the way he reacted to me was a real sort of modesty and made me feel almost like a better individual than he was, which I knew wasn't true. But, you know, that's how we should be trying to react to people, rather than being great, I am, I'm fantastic at this, I can do that, rather making other people feel that they're as important or more important than we are. And we can do that by just looking out to people's needs, trying to spot people's needs before they have to ask you, being prepared to devote time to them, just seeing something, some way that you can help this person. And I think very often we can consider, if somebody asks us for help, we can consider, well, actually, that's a bit beneath me, I don't really fancy doing that, and we make an excuse. Or it may be that, actually, there's something good on telly that I'd like to watch tonight rather than helping this person out. Or we may be just too lazy, too tied up with ourselves to help this person out. And that's the sort of attitude that we need to change in our lives. We need to be prepared to serve each other, to be servants to each other, to give up that time, to give up our status, to help each other. Now, as I said, I'm going to be shameless about encouraging people to help out in the church as well. There are all sorts of areas at the moment in our church that are desperate for people to come in and help. We've talked a little bit about Lifeline, and that encompasses our debt ministry. It encompasses bags of food and all our various other exercises in social justice. If you've got a bit of time and inclination to help some of these things, that would be absolutely amazing. We really need people to help. We need people to come in and pull those nets in. We need people who are prepared to give up a bit of time to help out with the youth, to help out with our young people. Don't look at me. I'm a failed teacher and proud of it. I failed my teaching practice, and I've hated having anything to do with young people ever since. So that's not my bag, but it might be yours. You might be able to give up some time to help with our young people. We've got four great teams of people who put out all these chairs and clear them away every week. And they're struggling because there aren't many people able to do that. People can't take a Sunday off when they're on duty because the teams are too small. It's just a small thing. It's hard work, but it's service. It's being a servant. It's helping the church at... I was going to say at the lowest level, sorry, that's not to demean those of you who work so hard at doing that. But, you know, we don't necessarily think of that as one of the higher ministries in the church. But what would we do if we came in on a Sunday and nobody had been bothered to put the chairs out? We'd be in a right old mess. And you know what? This passage goes on. And this actually, I'm so glad Dave gave me this passage to preach from. Because it's my favourite little passage in the whole of Scripture. We all have these little passages, don't we, that are special to us, and this one is particularly special to me. "Therefore, God exalted him," exalted Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What Jesus did was to humble himself, as we've seen, in the most incredible way. And his reward for that was that God took him and lifted him up to that highest place. Now, there's a little bit of an irony there, because Jesus was already in the highest place before he came down to earth and humbled himself. But God exalted him to that highest place. It doesn't just mean a straightforward lifting up like we might lift up our bag of shopping in Sainsbury's. But he lifted him up with great exaltation, with great joy, with great honor, lifted him up to that highest place because he'd been prepared to humble himself to that lowest place. And God won't lift us to the highest place as we humble ourselves and serve, because Jesus has that highest place reserved for him. But God will exalt us in our service as we humble ourselves. He will bless us. He will give us blessing maybe here on earth. It's actually, when you're serving in the church, even if you put the chairs out, it can be great fun. God can bless us through that. But it's through serving that we can aspire towards higher ministries in the church. If we're not prepared to serve at the lowest level, we can't expect to serve in the higher things either. And I believe that there will be a reward for us in heaven. Yeah, we're all saved, all of us that love Jesus, we're all saved, we will all be in heaven, it will all be absolutely wonderful. But I think if we obey these scriptures and humble ourselves, God will see that. God absolutely loves it when he sees us administering social justice, when he sees us looking after one another. It's there in scripture, various occasions where people are saying, you know, how should we worship God? Should we have these, you know, great, magnificent sacrifices? Should we give all our money to the church? And actually, God says, what I want of you is to see you looking after each other and taking care of the poor and the brokenhearted. That is what pleases God's heart. And I believe that God will reward us for that, because that is what God just loves to see in us. I just want to touch very quickly on a little bit more of this scripture. The way that Jesus is so exalted in this: at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We expect that to be going on in heaven, don't we? We expect to be great praise and worship for Jesus. But we look around at the world at the moment and we see so much ridicule of Christianity. We see so much of mankind saying, no, I can do better than that. I know the right way to go. And really not having anything to do with God. And this reference to under the earth, people who are really actively anti-Christianity, anti the things of God, worshipping the devil at the lowest of the low. And it says here that every one of those will have to bow the knee to Jesus. And every one of those will have one day to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that just speaks to us volumes about the greatness of God. Jesus has the victory, and we are on that winning side. Thank you, Celine. I thought I could count on you for that. And then this very last little bit, which we can almost gloss over and ignore: to the glory of God the Father. Jesus isn't taking that praise on for himself. He's doing all this to the glory of God the Father. Even in being so exalted, he's still humbling himself to God the Father. Quite how the Trinity works, I don't know. I'm not going to go into that. I once spent a day on a course learning about the Trinity, and I thought I understood it when I went in. I certainly don't now. But Jesus is still humbling himself and giving the glory to God. You look at the New Testament account of Jesus' life. Everything he does is aimed at giving glory to God the Father. And we too can give glory to God the Father as we humble ourselves, as we take on that attitude like Christ Jesus and humble ourselves and become like servants.